This message, entitled The Beauty of Heaven, from Revelation 21, verses 9 to 27, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Well, this evening, as we gather around the Bible, we come to resume our series on heaven. And as we do that, I want to ponder together another aspect of heaven, another aspect that is revealed to us only by the Word of God. And the aspect of heaven that I want to concentrate on with you this evening is the beauty of heaven. Already, as we've been looking from many different angles at our eternal estate, we've seen what our happy sight will be. We are told that we will see Jesus face to face. We have looked at the activity of heaven, that our time for all eternity will be in the praise and the worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we will fellowship together, one with another, forever and ever. We have seen the moral character of heaven, that heaven is a place of joy. It is a place without weeping and without tears and without sorrow. And it is also a place of sinlessness, when Jesus himself will redeem us from the very presence of sin. We have seen in previous weeks what you might call the manner of our existence in heaven, that Christ, with the mighty trumpet sound, will resurrect our bodies to be reunited with our souls, and we will forever inherit a resurrected and glorified body. And the last time we came together to consider this theme, we saw what the habitation of heaven really is. That in one sense, we speak of heaven as an intermediate state, but that ultimately its expression is found in the new heavens and the new earth. And this evening, I want to advance just a little further in our understanding of heaven. And I want to do that by focusing tonight on what you might call the aesthetic quality of heaven. I want to think about heaven's beauty. And perhaps you're here tonight and just stating what our theme is, you're already tempted to check out. For the last 10 years in our marriage, it's been an ongoing, loving dispute in our house. What matters most, aesthetics or functionality? So we've thought about the way to set up our house and to deal with rooms and what to do with this room and what to do with that room. We go back and forth, and I won't say who falls on what end of the spectrum, but one of us is more concerned with functionality, while the other one is more concerned about aesthetics. And there are people who don't have a lot of room in their lives, and it's okay for the idea of aesthetics. And so maybe as we come this evening to the Word, to hear preached the beauty of heaven, you are tempted to think, this really makes no difference to me. And I hope if the Lord is willing to persuade you otherwise, because the beauty of heaven is something that God himself has described for us for our encouragement and our comfort. And as we begin this evening, I want to ask the question, what is beauty? Now, that's a question that the philosophers have long argued for centuries upon centuries. And if you bother opening their pages and reading their arguments, you'll find that none of them seem to agree. Some of the philosophers will tell you, well, true beauty is captured in harmony. Others will tell you, well, true beauty is expressed in symmetry, or in unity, or in proportion, or in motion. And the philosophers love to quibble, and they love to argue about the nature and the essence of this thing that we call beauty. But tonight, I'm not interested in philosophic speculation. But I want to approach this from a far simpler angle. And I want to set out to define beauty simply in this way, that beauty is an attractive power. That beauty is an attractive power that gives pleasure and delight to the heart and to the mind. Beauty, simply defined, is an attractive power that gives pleasure and delight to the heart and to the mind. And I want you to see this evening that heaven, our eternal home, is described in terms of unparalleled beauty. It's what we begin to see in the verses that we've read. We find in Revelation 21, verse 9, the Apostle John says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." What is John seeing in this vision as we read of this new Jerusalem, this holy city coming down from heaven? What is he seeing? Well, sometimes a city or a town is described or defined by its inhabitants. Sometimes, for instance, if there's a band concert at the school and it's jam-packed, we're tempted to say, all of Winchester showed up. And we define our community, we define our town by the citizens. Of course, there are other times when a city is described by its physical dwelling. Sometimes when we speak of Winchester, we mean those buildings that are in Winchester and the roads that are in Winchester and the schools that are in Winchester. So when John sees this holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, what is he seeing? Well, in a very real sense, what John is seeing is he is seeing both of those. On the one hand, he is seeing something that is true about the church of Jesus Christ. The angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And the bride of Jesus Christ is none other than the church. And the church, I don't think I need to remind you this evening, is not a building. But it is people. It is those who are in covenant with Jesus Christ and washed by his blood. But John doesn't just see and describe the inhabitants of the holy city, Jerusalem, but in another very real sense, what he sees as this city descends is what we might call the dwelling place of God's people. He sees the place of our eternal habitation. And that's why in these verses, he's able to measure it out. That's why in these verses, he speaks of the walls of the city. He speaks of the gates of the city. He speaks of the city's foundations and the city's streets. And he says in verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or what is false. So as John sees this holy city, Jerusalem, coming down, in one sense, he's seeing the inhabitants, but in another very real sense, he has seen what will be our dwelling place for all eternity. And as he sees that, he grapples with language to describe what it looks like. He grapples with all the ends of human language to describe what our eternal city will look like. And he describes it in terms where the meaning is not very hidden to us, but rather in ways that emphasize a single point, and that is the utter splendor and beauty of our eternal home. And that's an important point. It's an important point to know this evening that God has a care and a concern for his people to such an extent that God cares about the environment and the atmosphere where we will spend eternity forever. God has a care and a concern not only for the souls and the bodies of his people, but he has a care and a concern that the very environment that we will live in forever and ever is an environment that is perfectly suited to our everlasting joy and to our everlasting happiness. And to our everlasting holiness, and to our everlasting worship of God triune. It just now occurs to me, can you imagine if all the things we've been saying of heaven are true, and they are true, And yet, can you imagine if we were to have glorified bodies reunited with our souls? We were to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the environment in which all of the activity of heaven was to be carried out in was an environment that was rather bleak and drab. I think we'd be left for all eternity thinking, isn't there something more? Couldn't God have done something more? And yet Scripture testifies to us that He will do something more. Our eternal habitation is one of complete and total and utter beauty. And I want to preach something of that this evening. And the first point that arises from this theme then is the source of beauty. I want us to think, as we think about the beauty of heaven, what is the source of all beauty? William Shakespeare, some of you have had to read his plays in English class, and perhaps some of you, I don't know who, but maybe you read Shakespeare for the fun of it. And Shakespeare once famously said, "Beauty is bought by the judgment of the eye." And Shakespeare's point in that is to really echo that age-old adage, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's a statement that many of us have probably heard, some of us may have used, and it's a statement that is intended to convey that beauty, whatever beauty is something that is completely subjective. That something that Kyle might find beautiful is not something that somebody else is going to find beautiful. And so many people, unknowingly perhaps, have said there is no objective standard for beauty. But you see, that's not true. There is an objective standard for beauty. God is the objective standard for beauty, because God Himself is the source of all beauty. Maybe that sounds a little strange to you this evening. This week, as I was thinking upon these words and what to preach, I went to one of my friends and I asked them, I said, you know, do you ever think of God as beautiful? Is that an idea that enters into your brain when you begin to think about who God is? And my friend responded by saying, well, I recognize that that is probably a valid category by which to think about God. But my friend said, no, I don't know that I've ever stopped to think about the beauty of God. And so perhaps that's a little strange this evening as I mentioned that. You know, we often look at God as the one who is the source of all truth. And that's one of the reasons we love doctrine. It's one of the reasons we love teaching. It's one of the reasons we love the Word of God, because God's Word is truth. And it's easy for us to begin to think of those, well, yeah, God is the source of all truth. Or it's easy for us, perhaps, to think that God is the source of all goodness. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. God is the source of all that is good, of all that is righteous, of all that is holy. And so, as Christians, we have a deep concern for ethically good things. We have a deep concern for true Christian morality. But are you as aware this evening that God is also the source of all beauty? And God is the source of all beauty because He Himself is beautiful. What does that mean? We often speak of the glory of God. By the glory of God, we mean His purity. We mean His perfections. And the purity of God is so radiant and it's so brilliant that in Scripture it's often spoken of as a bright and radiant, shining glory. But if you can track and follow what I'm saying this evening, glory doesn't negate beauty, But beauty is something perhaps that's slightly different than glory. It is one thing to have a bright and shining brilliance, as God does because he is altogether glorious. But it is a slightly different thing, perhaps, as we think about it, to say that the glory of God is an attractive power. That there is something in God himself that not only causes him to shine with the transcendent light of glory, but there is something inherent in God that has an attractive power. That there is something inherent in God that has the attractive power and gives something that is delightful and something from which we derive pleasure as we come to see him by faith. That there is something in God that is desirable. That's what the beauty of God is. It's not only the shining brilliance of his glory, but it is the attracting power of God to cultivate in our hearts a delight and a pleasure in who he is. And that's one of the glorious things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That as our eyes are opened to see the glory of Jesus, we not only see it as a blinding light of purity and holiness, but Jesus becomes attractive to us. Jesus becomes delightful and pleasurable to our minds and our hearts as we think of the infinite glory that is in him. That's why Psalm 37 says, tells us to take delight in the Lord, to be pleased in him, and to derive pleasure in its ultimate sense from him. And in that, perhaps on a peripheral note, we see something of the wickedness of sin, don't we? Because what is sin? Sin is looking at something else as more beautiful than God. Sin is to yield to the attracting power of that which is not God and taking pleasure and delight in it. But Scripture tells us, no, sin is not beautiful. God is altogether beautiful. And that's something that Scripture tells us again and again. And I wonder this evening, have you ever thought of God like that? Have you ever thought of him as the source of all beauty? Those words that we opened with tonight, 1 Chronicles 16:29, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Those are words that we also sing in Psalm 29, verse 2. We sing those very words, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There is something of the holiness of God that is attractive. And yes, you know, we think of Isaiah chapter 6 when the cherubim and the seraphim have to veil their faces in the presence of the thrice holy God. And there is something awful and terrifying of the holiness of who he is. But it is also something that exerts an attractive power to thrill and delight our hearts by the character and the nature of God. The psalmist in Psalm 27 verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord that I will seek after, to dwell in his house, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The psalmist says, there's the one thing I want. There's the one thing I seek after, to gaze upon the beauty of God. Psalm 96, verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 16. And we won't get into all the debates about what Song of Solomon is, simply to assert that there we find the expressions of love toward Jesus. And Song of Solomon 5:16, the bride is speaking of her beloved, and she says, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether desirable. He himself is the source of all beauty. But my second point arising from this theme tonight is not only the source of beauty, but then the reflection of beauty. The reflection. It's precisely because God is beautiful that we might say his handiwork is beautiful as well. The Belgic Confession, another one of those Reformed confessions to be named alongside of the Westminster Standards, the Belgic Confession says this: the universe before our eyes is like a beautiful book. And it goes on to say it's like a beautiful book where when we open its pages and the pages of creation, we begin to perceive something of the beauty of God by what he has made. The universe before our eyes is like a beautiful book, and what a book it is. Beauty is inscribed and reflected in all of creation. Think of creation as it was fresh from the hand of God. God had brought it forth by the power of his word. And in Genesis 2:9, what does he say? He looks at all of his creation and he declares it good. Think of the description that's given in those early chapters of Genesis of the Garden of Eden. It wasn't just enough for God to create man after his image in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. But we read in those chapters that God formed a garden and he placed man in that garden to care for it and to keep it. And the language that is used to describe the creation of Eden is really in paradise-like terms. We read in Genesis chapter 2 that this garden had in it rivers that flowed abundantly. That this garden of fellowship that God created for Adam and Eve was something that was filled with the purest of gold and with onyx stones. We read in Genesis 3:6 that even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree that was forbidden to be eaten from, in Genesis 3:6, what does Eve see? She sees that the tree was a delight to the eyes. There was something beautiful about it because the beauty of God has been spread out throughout all of creation. The psalmist in Psalm 8, when I look at the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, he marvels at the beauty of God. The 19th Psalm, the heavens declare your glory and the sky above proclaim your handiwork. In every corner of creation, we behold the beauty of God. Think this evening. Those times that you've gazed at a sunset and you've seen those beams of light cascading over the clouds as the sun begins to take on different colors, as it begins to drift below the horizon, and you see in that something of the beauty of God. Think of the way, perhaps, that some of you have marveled at the majestic and unmoving mountains. I remember the first time I saw a mountain. The first time I really saw it. My family and I were driving through Washington State. We were getting ready to go on a family vacation. We were on a curvy mountain path. And as my dad was driving, we came around a corner, and suddenly straight in front of us was Mount Rainier. And the sky was a perfect blue, and the forest was as green as it could be. And I remember, even as a young punk teenager who had very little care and concern for aesthetics, I remember seeing that mountain and saying, "Oh, look at that mountain." As a boy who grew up around cornfields, it was one of the most beautiful things I had ever seen. Think of the way in which creation itself holds us in captivated awe. Think of the intricate beauties of creation. Think of the snowflake that when held under the microscope is uniquely formed. No two snowflakes are ever alike, and there in their crystallized form there is such a minute beauty. Think of cascading waterfalls, the colors of autumn as trees seem to come alive and burn with brilliance. Think of the birds of the air. Think of the peacock. Think of the majestic eagle. Think of the fish in the sea. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were at a zoo, and I was again enamored by the jellyfish aquarium. There is something sublimely beautiful about jellyfish. Think of the beasts of the field. There's almost no beast that God brags and boasts about as much in Scripture as the horse. God loves his horses, because everything about them breathes the beauty of who God is. Think of the pictures that we've been able to obtain from the Hubble or the Spitzer telescopes of the distant planets in the furthest reaches of the universe, of the nebulas and the stars, of things that almost no human eye has ever set sight on. Take in the whole length and breadth of creation, and you will see reflected there, only in part, only in a small, small part, something of God's infinite and eternal beauty. The universe before our eyes is like a beautiful book. And you see, it's not without purpose then that as John sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, it is not without purpose that the very place he turns to describe something of what he is seeing is creation. And he showed me, John says in verse 10, the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And he goes on to say down in verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. He's almost mixing his metaphors there. What is gold that is as transparent as glass? We can hardly begin to wrap our minds around it, but John says that's what this city was like. Let me pull from the created order. Let me pull from the most precious metal known to all of humanity, and let me try to convey to you something of the sheer magnitude and beauty of this city, that it is pure gold like clear glass. In verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. There's jasper and sapphire and agate and emerald and onyx and carnelian and chrysolite and beryl and topaz and chrysoprase. And there's jacinth. And there's amethyst. I don't even know what all of those stones are, but here we have a veritable explosion of color and of beauty as John grapples to describe something of what our eternal dwelling place will be. And in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made with a single pearl. I don't even know what that actually looks like. What does it mean for a gate to be made of a single pearl? But I know this, that in their time, as in our times, pearls are something that are esteemed for their beauty. And they are precious on account of the way in which they look. And John says that's what the 12 gates are made of. And in verse 21, the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Think about that for a moment this evening. The ground upon which we will walk in glory is made of gold. It is made of gold. We esteem gold, don't we? And in heaven, it's going to be our footway. It's going to be the path we walk on. Pure gold like transparent glass. You see what John is doing? He is borrowing from creation to give us an idea of what the beauty of heaven is going to be. And here it is. It will reflect perfectly the splendor and the majesty and the beauty of God Himself. It's a reflection of God's own beauty. My final point this evening, very briefly then, is the purpose of beauty. Why? Why is heaven described in these terms? Why does God have such a care for the environment in which we will live that down to the very pathways on which we will walk, He has seen to it that they will reflect something of His beauty. Why has God determined and purposed this as our eternal inheritance? Is this just beauty for the sake of beauty? Is it beauty because God can be ostentatious and just put on display all that He owns and all that He possesses as the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Is it a superfluous display of ornate and decorated things? Well, I hope it's obvious this evening that the answer to all those questions is no. Rather, God has beautified heaven. God has beautified and will beautify this city, this holy city, the New Jerusalem. He will design it for us, for you and for me. One writer once said, "The world looks like something God had just imagined for His own pleasure." And there's truth in that statement. God delights in the world that He has created, because it is a reflection of Himself and a reflection of His own beauty. There is truth in that statement. The world looks like something God had just imagined for His own pleasure. Yes, God is pleased with the creation He has made. But it's an incomplete truth. Because while God delights in the beauty of His creation, it is not only for His own pleasure and for His own delight, but it is for your pleasure, it is for my pleasure, it is for your delight, and it is for my delight. It is so that our minds and our hearts might be attracted to the beauty of all things that He has created. And so heaven is beautiful, and it's beautiful beyond description. And the very reason why heaven will shine brightly and magnificently with this beauty is in order, brothers and sisters, to maximize your eternal joy and your eternal delight. And in maximizing your joy and your delight, what it will do for all eternity is turn us again and again and again to the manifold praise of God Triune. You remember when we talked about the worship of heaven in Revelation 4, the very theme and subject of heaven's worship is what? Not only that God has redeemed a people for himself, but in Revelation 4, you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So that as we enjoy the beauty and the pleasure and the delight of the environment in which God will place us forever, we will forever be filled with the wonder of the King in his beauty. And I don't know what that's going to be like. I like to think of it in this way. Well, I love the state of Kansas. I'm still a little partial to northern Minnesota. My favorite place in all the world are the wooded lakes of northern Minnesota. And I remember when I was a college student, I was staying on a lake, and one morning I decided, very unusual for me at that time in my life, to get up and watch the sunrise. And I went and I got a canoe before the break of dawn, and I canoed out into one of the clearest lakes in all of Minnesota. At 30 feet deep, you can still see the bottom of the lake. That's how crystal clear it is. And I paddled out and I watched the sun slowly rise over the woods that surrounded the lake. And if I'm allowed to admit it this evening, there was a moment when the sun was beginning to crest and its light was beginning to shine into the darkness, that even as a college student, in a very real way, it took my breath away. And it only lasted for an instant. It only lasted for a moment, this breathless, awestruck wonder. Here comes the sun, and it's coming in all of its beauty, and it's coming in all of its radiance. And one moment it's there, and the next moment it's fully risen. And there's that moment in time that slipped by so quickly, where I beheld it with breathless awe. And if you understand what I'm saying this morning, this evening, I think heaven will be that eternal moment. That for all of time, we will stand in near breathless wonder of the beauty that God has created. We will pause, so to speak, for all eternity in that moment of gasping when you first saw a mountain, or in that moment that pokes you in the very inner core of your being when you behold the starry sky at night. And that breathless moment will never be broken, and it will never be ceasing, and we will be filled with the wonder of the God of all beauty. I don't know if I've convinced you this evening that the beauty of heaven is a wonderful theme. And here we have it in the closing words of the final book in the Revelation. God wants us to know this is our inheritance. He not only has a concern for the bodies and the souls of his children, but God has a great concern for the environment where we will live to glorify him forever. And its beauty is not able to be expressed. Let's pray.